right, how are we doing today? You guys all good? Am I on? Am I good? All right, cool. So if you're new with us, if this is your first time, first of all, we're really thankful you're hanging out with us on a Sunday morning. My name's Mike. I'm one of the elders here. Have the opportunity most weeks to stand up here and open the Bible and preach Christ from the scriptures. And we're in the middle of a summer series. It's been a lot of fun. And I bet you guys are excited. I want to tell you, I am not today. Preaching on gender roles in our culture is an interesting thing. But our series is called Top 10. We took, put out, let our congregation and even people on the internet submit ideas back in January and February. And then March and April, we voted on them. Our goal was to come up with the top 10 sermon topics. We end up coming up with 12 because we don't know how to count here. And so we're doing a top 10 series with 12 sermons about questions that you all asked. And this one got a lot of votes. And so we're talking about gender roles. So I thought, you know, I've had the same facial hair for about 35 years now. I decided if I'm going to preach on what it means to be manly, it was time to grow a beard. Yeah. And working on that, it's very early. I thought, you know, I might need to have like a glass of bourbon, a cigar, a grill, and some power tools up here while I'm doing that. But I chose not to do that. So we're like, bourbon, hey, don't worry about it. We're cool, all right? It is one of those sticky wickets that no matter which way you go, somebody's going to look at me and say, I really do believe after this sermon, your last name should be Cleaver. And some of y'all are going to go, I knew it. He is just totally liberal. And I hope that I push on both of you today. It's an interesting topic that sometimes our framework for it is more shaped by the culture than it is actually by the scriptures. And so my goal is to help us try to do the best we can in a few minutes to answer the question we have in front of us. My second church, I was a pastor. I was on staff doing student ministry, hanging out with teenagers, doing some other things. And the deacons of the church called me into to a meeting. This is a true story. They called me into a meeting, and I'm like, why do the deacons want to meet with me? And they sat me down, and I was early 20s. Already a little bit intimidated by the moment. And they raised the question. They're like, we have a little bit of a problem. And I was like, what's the problem? They said, one of us drove by your house the other day and your wife was mowing the yard, and that's a man's work. And, you know, I had that puppy like, wait, what? Yeah, that's a man's job. A good husband will do that. And I was like, have you met my wife? She's an Illinois farm girl. She is most at home. Like, I tried to buy her girly gifts. And I learned early in my marriage that if I want to keep my wife happy, I buy power tools. This is my wife, okay? Some of you guys, if you came home with a drill or an impact wrench or you know, some other power tool, and you came home and said, sweetie, here's your Valentine's Day, you better duck, she's swinging. My wife is crying, feeling like, you know me, thank you. Like this is the way we roll in our house, okay? And so it was the weirdest moment, and I began right there to go, okay, is that an accurate understanding of gender roles? Here's our question. What does the Bible teach about gender roles? And as I read that, I was like, really? You're going to make me get up here and answer that question? And so are you ready? Here's the first massively controversial statement I'm going to say. Let me lay my cards on the table right now. I do not think the Bible teaches anything about gender roles as we tend to use the word and define them. I do think the Bible speaks of gender differences and gender trajectories. Let me explain what I mean. When we use the term gender roles, what most of us start thinking of is the way men and women are supposed to function in the world. And so we start thinking, what's a man? A man's a guy who's got a grill. He's the guy who does the hard work. He's the guy who sweats a lot. He watches football. He uses power tools. Like manly men. And we define masculinity in our culture with certain ideals, you know, and this is what it looks like to be a man. I'm sitting with a guy the other day who's a pastor in one of our churches who is, like, he teaches and like music and leads a choir at a university. And he looked me right in the eye and goes, My son loves sports, and I don't know anything about sports. And our culture goes, that's not a manly man. This man is one of the most manly men I know. But our stereotypes, our gender roles defines this. For women, our culture kind of says, ladies, you need to kind of have the feel of at least one of the Disney princesses. That's what it means to be feminine, right? Come on. And what happens is what we think of as gender roles, we then pull the scriptures into that. We hear the teaching of the Bible, but we pull it into that, and we baptize the roles using the scriptures to validate certain views of the way God designed gender so that they fit our stereotypes based on what we define the roles to be. But here's what you need to know. The gender roles, as we understand them, are completely culturally creative. If you go to the Middle East, they're not going to be talking about dudes who are manly because they watch football and they grill. They're going to have a different view of what it means to be a man. And a big part of what it means to be a man is to keep your woman or women in their place. And therefore, women can be just discarded, abused. They're always forced to wear certain head coverings and to never show any part of their body. And they're going to take the Bible and argue, this is what it means. You guys, Americans, you have it all wrong. If you see the ankle of a woman, she is violating her call as a woman. And some of the ladies that, you know, in America, your swimsuits, and that, like, we can get into all this conversation. And what happens is that every culture has their understanding of what masculinity and femininity ought to look like. And then what they do is they take that understanding and they try to pull the Bible into it. And hear me clearly, I truly believe that most of those stereotypes are based more on idolatry structures, tradition. Like, what we're fighting for is the traditional view of, like, that's what a lot of people like. A lot of churches, like, we'll stand up and go, we need to get back to the traditional view of men and women. And what they're doing is saying, feminism has taken over, and so do, but you need to understand that what we call the traditional view, which is the man goes away and works, and the woman stays at home and does, you know, has children and takes care of them, is an understanding of that relationship that is after the Industrial Revolution. Before the Industrial Revolution, the traditional view of gender was that the man and the woman did a business together. It was usually the family business, and both of them were equal partners. They may have had different lanes they ran in, but both of them were responsible for the home and their job together. It's not until the Industrial Revolution said, dude, to keep a job, you're going to have to go away to work, that all of a sudden we had stay-at-home moms and men who went to work. That's after the 1850s in America. Our traditional view of what gender roles is only about 170 years old, and before that it's something totally different. And here's my point, that when we read the Bible, we need to let the Bible inform how we see our culture rather than taking our culture and its understanding of masculinity and femininity and trying to pour the Bible over top of it so that we basically argue that our view is right. And my challenge this morning is that all of us need to hear this as clearly as I can try to make it, hear it in the context of the gospel, and all of us probably need to have some places where we need to wrestle with God's design and being very careful. And so what I want to do is I want to read one of the most touchy passages on this as our primary text. If you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians 5. It is the context of this text is Paul is giving what theologians call a household code, which is a New Testament passage where Paul is looking at people who have come to believe in Jesus. God has called them out of the culture they live in and into a new community. They are now part of these people who have experienced the gospel of Jesus. They've found Christ as their Savior. They have trusted Him as their King. He is transforming their lives, and He is calling them to live different lives than that of their culture. The household codes in the New Testament, these passages that speak to people in this context, are speaking to people where the way they are doing family and marriage and life and church and community is radically different than the way the rest of the world at their point in time does it. And it is calling them to certain things in the context of that, and it becomes really beautiful when we set it in that understanding. So here we go. I want you to hear this, as different groups would read this. Chapter 5, verse 22. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in some of our There are Bibles in baskets. We would love for you to have a Bible that you're reading with us. We'll be on page 1220 in that Bible. And if you don't have a Bible that's yours, or yours is kind of torn up, or you have a friend who needs a Bible, please take one of ours as our gift to you, or as our gift to give away to somebody else. We love when we have to replace these Bibles, because we know that the Bible in the hands of people is a beautiful, powerful thing. All right, here we go. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And now, all of a sudden, one whole group of people have a nervous eye twitch. See, I knew the Bible was misogynistic. I knew it was oppressive. Like immediately, we're like, huh. Anyway, so, as to the Lord, for as a husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also the wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And here we go. I told you it was there, and Mike's going to try to argue against this. No, I'm not. It's in the text. But I need you to hear it in its context and in the whole story of Scripture. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Quick note, we're going to read this text in a minute. He is quoting from the first chapter of the first book of the Bible there, Genesis 1, as God lays out the purpose for humanity in the first chapter of the Bible. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, here's what happens when we read this. The first thing we'll say right up front is that the Bible here is affirming that there are differences in the genders, and in the context of the home, there are implications of this. And we get all worked up about wives submit to their husbands, and we just kind of scan over the men who are saying wives should submit and completely miss that the higher and the more intense calling. Like, to be honest with you, when I read this text, I'd much rather be one of you ladies. Because here it is. Respect your husband, follow his lead. Men, die and live for your wife. The intensity that Paul has, and it's coming in a culture, the Ephesian culture in modern day Turkey, in the Roman Empire, are men who had multiple wives, who sometimes, or if they had one wife, the wife was ultimately a domestic slave that was there for his sexual gratification, but he would have slaves for his own sexuality. He would go to temples to have other sex with other women. Like, there was this view of manhood that man is the ruler, the woman in the home is subhuman and is there only for the fulfillment of the wishes of the man. And you need to hear how crazy, crazy radical the commission to the men is in that culture. The women had to submit to their husbands in that culture because you just couldn't do anything else. And Paul affirms this is God's design. But what he calls men to in this culture turned the world upside down, and it started really what is known as the first sexual revolution. We talk about sexual revolution in the 1960s. The first sexual revolution came as Christians started living out the implications of the gospel in their marriages and outside of marriage, as they began to say God has a better plan for our gender, sexuality, and our lives than what the world has. And it became crazy compelling. And so what the Bible does here, and there's kind of a consistency in this, is that the Bible both affirms the beauty of differences and that there are roles in certain contexts, there are trajectories. I'm using roles more in the biblical term than the cultural term there, but trajectories. But in those roles and trajectories, there is beauty of something that God is doing. And as we get to our text, another text we're going to read here in a minute, in the very first text, what we're going to see is that the Bible is affirming two things at the same time. It is affirming the absolute glorious equality of men and women as image bearers of God. And it's affirming the beauty that God made us different. And there's reasons for that. And so here's the two dangers. Here's the two dangers. And these dangers exist in every culture. They are both these dangers are way alive and well in our culture. Danger number one, as we start looking at gender, We start looking at men and women, and we flatten the distinctions between men and women. We start, you know, in a cultural level, like what we call feminism, you know, and I think, like, terms, we could just throw people in label, and so we got to be careful, but a lot of what we would call modern-day feminism has been championing for years and years and years that there's really no distinction between men and women. They ought to have, be given same opportunity in same places, all this sort of stuff. And there's something in the human heart that looks at where we're at and goes, yes, women ought to be equal, but women ought to have these opportunities. There's really no differences between men and women. And they flattened the distinctions. The distinctions are very minimal. They're not really there. Yeah, there might be differences, but and so you have this whole movement that is championing this cause for a couple decades, right? And then all of a sudden comes like the transgender movement, and especially in women's sports, and all of a sudden these women are, who've been saying for decades, there's really no difference, we're all the same. We're now going, whoa. Women are different than men. It's been a very interesting cultural phenomenon. And what we should be in the church the whole time should have been going is going, hey, we know. And so this is a real danger in our culture. It's a real danger in any culture that we will tend to flatten the differences for the purpose of equality. But the other problem, the other major problem, is overinflating the distinction between men and women. And you need to hear me lovingly and clearly. Sometimes what's happened in feminism has been a calling out of that among people who claim the name of Christ, and we're just obtuse to it because we don't want to be labeled as feminist. But it is a major, major problem where all of a sudden we may use the language of the Bible and affirm the equality and the beauty of both genders, both sexes, and at the same time, we really are saying, listen, women are really nothing more than servants to men, to be submissive to men, to follow the lead of men, and really, their life purpose is to find a man and fulfill his. And what happens in that is you overinflate these. You will see women pushed to the sides. You will see women not given opportunities. I've been in all kinds of churches where, you know, having women on stage leading worship, having women on stage praying and reading scripture. Like, I've been in churches where they would say, we have left the faith and we are not honoring God because we have women who do this sort of stuff because Paul says, I don't permit a woman to speak. And they interpret that as, I don't permit a woman to speak, without realizing, you're like, isn't that the way we should do it? Sure, but we got to interpret the Bible in light of the Bible. The same book of the Bible where he says, I don't permit a woman to speak, he gives instruction to women in the public worship service who are prophesying and praying in the gathering. So I don't permit a woman to speak cannot mean literally, I don't permit a woman to speak, because he's given instructions to women who have this moment where they're like, I got a word from the Lord, I'm gonna tell you what it is, and I'm gonna lead us in prayer, and prayer then becomes an expression of leading worship and all kinds of stuff. And so we've over, and here's why it's really tragic. In our culture, in our moment, we have these church systems that have allowed for male domination, that led to forms of abuse and even sexual abuse, and a greater weight given, and it's, I'm telling you, you want to have a conversation with me, come have it. We will talk for hours. There is more weight given to defending the man who perpetrated this nonsense than feeling the weight of the hurt of the women who went through it. And that is awful. It needs repentance, but it starts in cultures where equality is kind of pushed aside, and it's like, man, we cannot, like, men and women are different. We have to make sure. And listen, both are massive problems. And my history is that the people I hung out with brought me into an office and told me if my wife is mowing the yard, I'm not being the man I should be. You get what I'm saying? So how do we wrestle with this? How do we deal with this kind of idea? Well, we need to go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But I want to say, to those of you who tend to lean towards more of a feminist understanding of this sort of stuff, let me just challenge you that the Bible does have some clarity about the fact that men and women are different, and there are implications very specifically in the home and in the church. We're going to talk about this a little bit. And you need to receive what God has said as his good gift to you. And to those who tend to overinflate, you need to realize that we have some work to do. And one of the things about biblical interpretation that I'm going to challenge you, and this is another one of those things, I got to make the statement, and then I got to walk off the stage and not be up here for 3 hours doing this. There is a gravitational pull, because every text is speaking to a people who lived in a specific culture, and those cultures were not ours. They have application. We need to interpret in light of ours. But there's a gravitational pull in the whole Bible to affirm the glorious beauty of women and to move cultures towards greater inclusion and greater equality. Well, let me explain what I mean. Genesis 1 and 2 is in a culture where most of the nations around the world are polytheistic, but men had created all the systems and structures, and women, like, usually now it's a world of polygamy where women are nothing more than just one of multiple wives in a house where the man runs the thing. And in that context, Genesis 1, both male and female are created in the image of God, and the two will become one flesh, a call to the man to say, man, you should only have one wife, you shouldn't have many wives, and you need to treat her as an equal image bearer, was radical. It is pulling the culture, it's pulling the people of God to a different understanding of this than the culture around them, okay? I've heard women, like, I've had conversations when I've been teaching classes or having conversations go, the Bible is so oppressive to women. And I'm like, you're not reading it right. You need to understand that the Bible is always speaking to a culture that is oppressive and trying to pull people forward to a different understanding of men and women and how they relate to one another. But it's speaking into those cultures, and that's what's going on. The life and ministry of Jesus is another great exhibit. The life and ministry of Jesus, if you read his story, he has women disciples, women followers, who in Luke chapter 8, we're told that it's a group of women that are bankrolling Jesus' ministry. He and the disciples are going around doing ministry. Who's paying the bill? There's a group of women who are actually raising the money for them to go do this. Okay, I mean, it's there. And then Jesus has this beautiful, intimate, in a culture that says a man shouldn't have any interaction with a woman who's not his wife. Jesus has multiple beautiful interactions with women who he sees their beauty, and at the end of the day, he dies and goes to the grave. 3 days later, he rises again. And guess who's at the grave on Easter Sunday morning first? It's a group of women. Guess who proclaimed the gospel for the first time? A group of women. That would never show up in that culture if the Bible isn't trying to pull us in a direction here. We get to Ephesians 5 and other passages in the New Testament, in the Roman world, where again, all this, women were just cast aside. And the Bible keeps affirming the beauty and glory of the woman. In other words, there's this gravitational pull. If you've tended to read these texts and put your, and say, this is what it's supposed to be, you need to read those texts in light of how the Bible is addressing the culture it's in, and it has always got a gravitational pull towards greater inclusion, greater equality, greater understanding of this. So how do we get this? Well, in the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 21, through 26 through 31, the story of the creation of the first two people, the Bible tells us this. And this is in story form. Then God said, let us, hang on to us there. That's weird. One God, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Let them, see that word them, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what we see right here is very clearly the text is telling us that what it means to be created in the image of God equally applies to male and female. That there is something ontologically in our being that is different from every other creation, that we are the crown of God's creation, that God is going to give himself in love to his people, to those whom he has made, and that male and female are both image bearers. They both matter, but they are different. The Bible's affirming both of these, and here's what he said, verse 28, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast on the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Now, I want you to notice that theologians call verse 28 and verse 29 what is called the creation mandate. The trajectory, the purpose of humanity is laid out here. It says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Like, there is this call for us to be fruitful and to have children, yes, but also to fill the earth and to have, and here's the big word, dominion. There is this call to dominion that God has said, I made this earth, I'm putting you here, you rule over it. But their purpose was to rule on behalf of God. And so he puts Adam and Eve in the garden, he says, here's your job. But notice that he does, like what the text doesn't say is that God looked to Adam and told Adam, fill the earth and subdue it, but I'm going to give you somebody to come alongside who will make sure you can be all that you're supposed to be. They are equal in who they are as image bearers, and they're equal participants. This is important. They're equal participants in God's mission for humanity on planet Earth. And it's there, and then what happens is this text gets echoed all throughout the scriptures over and over again, and then some guys who like to really hone in and go, oh, I have a verse, Mike. Let's turn over to Genesis 2:18, where it says, the Lord God said to Adam, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper for him. There it is. She's supposed to be the helper for Adam's plan. Adam's really supposed to be the one who does it. She's the helper. And I will tell you that if you've had that pop into your head, I'm going to tell you, be very careful, because this word helper is only used once of a woman that I know of in the Old Testament. You know who helper is used most of in the Bible? God is our helper. Like, if you're going to say, all right, so what this means is God is going to make somebody who's less to come alongside so that the man can be all that he's supposed to be, you better be careful, because you are now saying that's God's job too. God is our helper. So it's not what the text says. It's somebody who brings something to the equation that fills in the gaps, that becomes what I can't be on my own. And this is the beauty of the story. That God makes Adam, he makes Eve. Each one is fully made in the image of God, so that every one of you, male or female in here, you are made by God in the image of God. God has planted something glorious and beautiful and deep and profound into each and every one of you. And he chose to do this so that he made men and women different. So that there is infinite sameness and infinite difference, that both Adam and Eve by themselves represent the full glory of the image of God. Yet when they come together in marriage here, but in other ways in the rest of Scripture, when they come together and God makes more than one, he is painting a fuller image picture of himself. And this becomes key to understanding this. And so the biblical concept here, the concept that we hold to, that we believe passionately here, is the biblical idea that is called complementarianism. It's a big word, complementarianism. Now, this is not complementarianism, like, hey, what we believe is that I should look at my wife and go, you look really cute today, I like that dress on you. And she looks at me and goes, you are such a manly man, you're big and strong, I like you. Like, we compliment each other, okay? That does not happen in my house, just so you know. Well, every once in a while, and I enjoy it when it does. But, like, yes, we should compliment, say good things to each other, but this is complement, which complement is a word that means two pieces that come together and form a beautiful whole where each was lacking what the other provided. It is actually a term that was framed by a group of theologians that include a guy named Wayne Grudem, John Piper, a few other guys who came and said, we need to do a better job of defining what the Bible actually teaches us, because we're in this culture where there are both people who overinflate and underinflate, flatten these ideas. So let's create some clarity. And so we hold to this position passionately that says men and women are created in the image of God, therefore equal in value and purpose, yet different physically and spiritually in such a way to complement one another and to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. Practically speaking, this limits the role of elders in the church to men and encourages men to take the initiative as the head of the home. So you see there, there's beauty and equality. Men and women are both image bearers. Men and women both have full participation in God's purpose and plan on the earth. We're all gifted. We're all called. Yet there are certain places where those roles do have a little bit of definition. And when they are given that definition, those spaces, they are for our good and for the glory of God. And we should receive them from the scriptures, but we don't have to receive what the culture says all that has to be defined as. Okay? You tracking with me? Do I have everybody in here really frustrated and mad at me already? Is that where we're going? I hope you're hearing this. Yes, I would say in the church we got some work. Piper, in a statement about this, as they created this whole thing called the Danvers Statement, which was an explanation of this whole position, says, the intention with the word complementarianism, or complementarian, is to locate our way of life between two kinds of error. On the one side, we would be the abuses of women under the male domination, and on the other side would be the negation of gender differences where they have beautiful significance. This means that on the one hand, complementarians acknowledge and lament the history of abuses of women personally and systematically, and the present evils globally and locally in the exploitation and diminishing of women and girls. Listen, that's a big deal. That's a big statement. And we should hear it. I'm glad John Piper said it, not me, for those who are John Piper fans. And on the other hand, complementarians lament the feminist and egalitarian impulses that minimize God-given differences between men and women and dismantle the order God has designed for the flourishing of our life together. So complementarians resist the impulses of a chauvinistic, dominating, and abusive culture, and on the other side, the impulses of a sex-blind, gender-leveling, unisex culture on the other side. And we take our stand between these two ways of life, not because the middle ground is a safe place, which it emphatically is not, but because we think that this is the good plan of God in the Bible for men and women. Very good, as he said in Genesis 1. And so I would challenge us that this is the answer to that question. It is complementarianism. Now, I don't have a whole morning. I'm going to give you a resource at the very end. It would take me weeks to unpack all this. But what I do want to do is I want to run through six implications of if we hold to this understanding of men and women, of God's design, as we answer this question, six statements of which I think all of them in some way will push in both directions. And some of us in the room may need to hear the challenge of a lot of these in our own way we treat women or men, the way we see ourselves in the culture, the way we tend to push back against even the Bible. Because I've been in rooms where people stood up and said things like, hey man, the most important, like I had a professor, seminary professor, Look at my class I was in one time and say, the greatest thing we can do for the cause of missions in the world is to take the gender references to God out of the Bible. We got to stop calling God Father because that's loaded with gender language. It's offensive. And we looked right at the guy and go, you're offensive and God is going to judge you. He gets to reveal himself however he wants to. He's the one who told us he's Father. We have to receive that as something good. So we don't look at the Bible and say it's oppressive. We say the Bible is good for us. Yeah, we got to work really hard to understand how it tells us these things. Jesus was a man. There's not like this feminine side that shows it. Like he was a human being who was male. Yet the way he interacted with women revealed his love for people who are from all walks of life. And so here you go. Six statements. I got to run through these really fast because we are doing a panel here in a minute. So here you go. Number one, God's purposes for gender and his image bearers is for what it images. I know I'm throwing out, you're like, what? God's purpose for gender and his image bearers is for what it images. This will be the most important statement I make in this whole sermon. Why did God do this? Why doesn't God just make oneness? Why doesn't God just, he could have come up with all kinds of ways for both us to have babies, for us to live in the world. Why something different? Why? This thing where we end up with battle of the sexes, and you ask a woman, what is a man thinking? She doesn't know. You ask a man, what is a woman thinking? And he doesn't even try to answer the question. Because the truth of the matter is, women don't even know what they're thinking, and that's just the way y'all are wired, okay? I mean, there's all kinds of ways of seeing this, and it's this tension, this stress, and No matter whether we're in the church or we're out in the world or we're in the locker room, I mean, it doesn't matter where we go, there is a tension between this. It seems like it would have been a lot easier. But what's happening is that God is saying, literally looking at this, and he's saying, I created you male and female because in your identity as a human being, when you receive what it means to be male and female, and you work to honor Christ with it, you are picturing something way greater than yourself. God is painting eternal pictures of himself in this. And so the first thing, the reason we got to make sure we're really careful about this is that when we rightly, as best we can in a fallen world, apply what the Bible says about gender, it's going to look weird to everybody. Yet at that point, people are going to pause and look and go, there's something different here. And these people flourish when the rest of the world don't. And so what is it? Well, in Genesis 1, he takes two, male and female, infinitely alike, infinitely different, and he takes two and makes them one flesh. This is the God who said, let us make man in our image, where we read a little later where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So is God one, or is he more than one? And that's a really complex theological question that Christians throughout the centuries has defined as the Trinity, that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Each is fully God. Like, Jesus isn't one-third of God. He is fully God. Yet when they function in this unity, they are still distinct from one another. And that gives me a headache. I don't understand the God who says, let us. I think, like, it'd be a lot easier for God to say, let me. But the God who lets us is a God of love, he's a God of beauty, and he is a God of Christianity. And what he did is he made male and female, as this beautiful picture says, unity and diversity is the key to understanding all of it. He has painted in the first chapter of the Bible a picture. He didn't create us male and female because he says, I'm going to make these two people who are really going to have a hard time getting along, and it's never going to work. He's saying, I'm painting a picture of something greater. When we start rejecting God's plan for that, we're actually blurring the image of God in ourselves. And second thing is that we get to Ephesians 5, and Paul takes it a step further in the context of marriage. He says that the picture in Christian marriage, or actually in any marriage, but the purpose and picture of marriage is not the picture just God himself, but it's to picture God's relationship by sending Jesus into the world, dying for our sins and rising again. It's a picture of Christ in the church. So the husband is to be the picture in the way he loves his wife, of the sacrificial sort of love of the Savior who came to earth and died on the cross for us. And therefore, the husband should take spiritual leadership, but the leadership he has in his home should be sacrificial like Jesus. And the wife then images the relationship of the church, the people of Jesus Christ, who humbly love and submit to Jesus because of all that he's done for. And here's the thing. The reason this is so important is because those two pictures are the foundational points of our gender. It is not just about me being a man and growing a beard and my wife liking power twirls when women may, should, or shouldn't, okay? Is it something beautiful is happening when in the church, men and women are figuring this out together, and in the home and marriage, there is a beautiful oneness, and there's something way deeper than me being pictured, and it is the deeper meaning that leads us to our hope in the world, which is Christ who came and gave his life, this one God who came to save us. Your gender has something to say about the beauty of our God and the glory of the gospel. So we ought to be running to what the Bible teaches us about this to understand that. Number two, God made man and woman equal as image bearers and as participants in his purposes. And I've already laid this out for you. I don't need to say more about this. But the goal is not, all right, I'm a man. I have my purpose. My wife's purpose is to come make sure I fulfill mine. And if that's your view, I will challenge you. Come sit down. Let's have a talk. Let's flesh this out. I'm going to push you really hard. I don't think at all that's the way the Bible. Like, you men, you ought to be looking at your wife going, you are an equal image bearer, and my job is to help you flourish in your calling and giftedness as much as your purpose is to help me do that. And so there is beauty in this. Third, distinctions in masculine and feminine identity are ordained by God as part of the created order it is good and should find an echo in every human heart. We have, like, our whole world is saying you are who you define yourself to be. Like, be whatever you think you are. It's the Disney promise that shows up in every movie, and we've just taken that, and now we're pressing it in our culture massively into our gender, and we're saying, man, I'm not who I am in my birth. I'm not who I am in my gender. I am who I determine I am, and that's just the way the world is thinking. And the counter to that is not to scream at the world about that. The counter to that is for us who know Jesus to figure out what it means to receive our gender and our identity as a good gift from our God. And figure out what that looks like in the church, the home, and the world, so that we look different because we have a different God. But they're good gifts, and they do have an echo in every woman's heart, in every man's heart, and we need to figure that out. Number four, sin and the fall broke it all, distorting all relationships, and the brokenness runs deep. So why is it so hard? Because Adam and Eve chose to rebel. But here's one of the interesting things that happens in that story, okay? One of the interesting things that happens in that story in Adam and Eve's failure, their sin, is that Adam abdicates his position to lead his wife. He should have killed the snake, if you're familiar with the story. But he's silent when he should have spoken up. And it's where it all starts to unravel. And now everything is broken, including this. And so what that tells us is we need a Savior who rescues us from our failure, our brokenness, our mistakes here. Number five, God's design does give specific instructions for application of gender in our homes and in our church. The implications in the homes, we've already hit out of the text, that generally what we say is that the husband should be a servant leader in the home, and the wife should be a submissive, following the lead of her husband as she respects him. And sometimes that gets really hard, but it is the call. And there's deep reasons, which I don't have enough time to get into all the implications of this. What does it mean to be a man, and what does it mean to be a woman? Let me give you the simple definition biblically. Here's biblical masculinity. Nurture sacrificial leadership. Nurture it. What does it look like? Like, we say what it means to be a man is to get fit, get strong, to have certain, certain things that we do. We're manly men. You want to be a manly man according to Scripture? Figure out what it means to be a sort of person that leads other people in such a way that you are just giving yourself away to them. That's what it means to be a man biblically. What does it mean to be a woman? It means that you are a nurturer at heart. Most of you are. That relationships really matter, and you are the big relationship builders. Rather than fighting everywhere, you're the one who's nurturing and building from within. So men tend to be builders. Women tend to be nurturers. That is not universal. And here's the beauty of all these passages. What the text says in Ephesians is wives submit to, are you ready? Your husband. Not all men. There's nowhere in Scripture where women are supposed to submit to every man in the church and every man in the culture. She's supposed to put herself under men. Now, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. It's going to look drastically different in every marriage, and especially every Christian marriage. What it looks like for you to love your husband is going to look different than what it looks like for Heidi to love me. What it looks like for you to love your wife and give yourself to her is going to look drastically different. But the goal is two people who love Jesus so much that they're going to figure this out together, where it does look like the man is the leader, the wife is following and respecting him, and the children are nurtured in that space. In the church, the Bible just lays out that men are to be pastors. Again, it's a whole nother sermon on the why behind that. But the simplest version is God does not allow the church to invert the authority structure he just gave in the home. In other words, why men as pastors? Not the only reason, but one of the reasons is it would look really weird for a relationship where the husband is leading his wife to come into the church where now the wife is the authority over her husband. And so that's one of the reasons. But the bottom line is there are beautiful things as men take lead in the church, and they have the character the Bible lays out. But the Bible then says underneath that, the goal of the church is for the call and this giftedness, the flourishing of every human being. And that's our goal. And so God's design is this. What about in the world? And are you ready? The Bible does not address this as it relates to the world. The Bible has nothing to say about whether or not a woman should be president or a woman should work somewhere. In fact, we like to look at the Proverbs 31 woman, if you're familiar with this. Proverbs 31 has this description of a woman. That woman is a city leader. She has influence at the gate. That's where city politics took place. And she has at least three jobs. So if you're going to stand up and say, woman should stay at home and not work and not be a leader like that, you're negating the biggest text that says, here's the woman to go find and marry. Like, and that's in the Bible. And so it's there, all right? And so you have these texts. I'm not going to read this, but there's a text of 1 Timothy where basically Paul says, I don't let a woman teach or have authority over men. And what we do is a lot of people want to run to that and say, well, that shows you a woman should never speak. She should never be a small group leader, all that. And to help you understand where we are, just real quick, and again, this is a different conversation, a different day, but I will make it with you. I believe firmly that that text is addressing two things. It is addressing, and the other text, it's addressing an office, which is the office of pastor, and it's addressing a specific moment, which is what I'm doing right now. It is the preaching, the authoritative opening of the scripture, and saying, thus saith the Lord, in front of the gathered church that Paul is addressing in this and the other passages. It is not asking, can a woman lead a small group in a home? If you want to have that debate with me, let's come have it. Let's grab a cup of coffee. Let's choose to be brothers and sisters and talk about what the implications. But what I firmly believe that what Paul is addressing is saying, listen, this office of elder and this job of preaching on Sunday morning, there are reasons God has said this is part of the gift of gender. But in the world, it's whatever. And the Bible really doesn't address it like we want to say it does. All right, number six, and I'm going to have our panel folks come up here because I'm already running over. Last one, every man and woman should receive God's design as his good gift and pursue his purpose and call to ministry and mission. So here's what this means. I don't care who you are in here. You are gifted, you are loved, you are called, you are equal before God, you are a participant in his mission and purpose. Therefore, go discover his call, find it, and live it out. And the church's job, your elder's job, is to create the greatest path to flourishing for all of you, men and women, young and old. And one of the things that I don't have time to address in detail, married or single. Those of you who are single feel like I've been talking to married people the whole time. I want you to understand that God's purpose for you and your gender and your personhood is no different. You are created in God's image, and there is beautiful affirmation in your singleness. And in fact, Paul, at one point in time, goes, I just wish everybody could be single, because when you get married, you got to dedicate yourself to that home. You can give a lot more of your life and energy to Christ if you if you didn't have a husband or a wife. Your singleness is a gift as a man or a woman to the glory of God for his mission, for his purpose, his calling. Our job as a church is to do everything we can to equip and deploy you for that mission. Your job in marriage is for both people to discover what that means and figure out how to do that together. That's our purpose. And that's my answer. But with that in mind, I got a group of people up here with some questions, and I want them to help me a little bit, help us just apply those. So I've got some questions, and I asked, this is two couples up here that we love, the Slaters and the Johnstons, and they're both really active in church. Darren's an elder. Melissa's on staff with us, leading our Genesis kids. Rob runs stuff back there. Amanda is involved in 100 things here. They both have figured this out. In one case, we have a marriage and family where the wife has works outside the home in a more of a full-time capacity. The wife has a job here, but she is more of a, what you would call a more traditional stay-at-home mom, homeschooling kids and that kind of stuff. So there's a little bit different story here, but I thought we'd ask them some questions, all right? So first of all, thank you. I know this is freaky being up here under the lights and all that kind of stuff, but here you go. Why is it important that we understand what the Bible teaches on this?
Did y'all hand this to me because you want me to start? All right, got it. All right, understood. Simple answer. My biggest reason for why this is important is so that we limit the sinful temptations we experience because of the fall. Genesis chapter 3, the main temptation for the woman will be to usurp the authority of her husband. And the main temptation that we have as men is that we won't love our wives like Christ loved the church. And we will be make it all about us and nothing about them. That's my answer.
Very good. Anybody else?
I think, too, as leaders in the church, whether elder or in my position, that we understand what the Bible says. So when people ask us questions, we have the right answer or can get the right answer for them as to why the Bible teaches what it was. Why is it okay for our men in our church to work in kids and why, different, but also why is it not okay for women to be pastors at our church?
Yeah. Hey, that's a good thing. It's a really manly thing to wear a green shirt around here, isn't it?
It is. It really is.
So probably. Those of you don't know what that
look,
means.
We got lots our of green them
shirts,
around here.
There's none of them in here because all the green shirts are working with kids. That's what I'm talking about.
That's a question you were going to ask, but I just want to say if being manly means wearing camo or like whatever, I'm wearing a bluey shirt. I'm wearing a bluey shirt.
I got a fist bump you. Bluey. If you don't know what Bluey is, ask him. It's the most streamed TV show on the planet right now. All right. How does your marriage demonstrate the beauty of complementarianism, and what are some of the struggles?
So in our family unit, it's looked different in different seasons. There was a season where I stayed at home, but even when I was at home, I had a full-time job running home daycare. I was also homeschooling some of my children, and the other ones were in public school. So it's looked severely different in different seasons, and now all of our children are in public school. We have some away at college, and now I work full-time outside of the home. So it's transitioned throughout our 21 years of marriage, and some of the like the beauty of it is that the communication, the expectations, like the conversations had in those moments of like when I was pregnant, he was the one cooking because I was sick all the time, and so that was not my role at that time. If anybody wanted dinner, they would go find dad. So but there's been seasons like he buys me power tools because I love to create things. And so, and I love to mow. He's allergic to grass. So I mow, I weed eat. That's
fired from that church immediately.
the beauty in our relationship, this is how it works. I love to make our yard look nice. And he would be very ill in bed if that was his role all the time. So,
all right.
I know for our house, it's a lot of, depending on the season that we're in, a lot of tagging in and tagging out. We're running past each other as someone is covering the household items, someone's covering the work items. I work during the day, and then she has to work Genesis Kids. Kids Club is coming up, so there's a lot of just switching roles at that point. So there's really no lock-in of, you're always cooking food, you're always doing dishes. We're going to rotate as much as we need to make sure our family does survive and can operate as we need.
That's good.
Just one more thing on that. Like we were talking about, I was thinking earlier about like the different roles and different stages and stuff. And like, I know there's like some single moms and single dads here who that's been your role your entire life. And yet we do like, as much as that's amazing and how good you've done, there are like brain chemistry differences between how your kids react to mom, who they come to mom for oxytocin literally in their brains as they come and like get a hug from her. And then they get the same oxytocin, not from hugs from dad, but from fighting with dad and from playing with dad. And so like, even in those things, the differences are like, some of them are fully like DNA ingrained in us and in our kids, to where like different seasons, mom's not going to wrestle with them on the floor, but dad will, you know. Also, mom gets hurt all the time, so she'd be bruised up and stuff if she got bad. It'd just be bad. She has no iron in her blood whatsoever.
All right. Man, I gave you too many questions, so I'm going to have to skip down one or two. What challenges have you experienced in wrestling with gender roles in your own life?
I'll say this. Previous church, when I was struggling with coming to a call of coming to the ministry and wanting to get into the ministry, become a pastor, like I approached the deacons and the pastor of that church and said, hey, let me, what kind of steps do I need to go through? What do I need to do that? And here, like the way it works here is really clear. If I'm a dude and I'm interested in becoming an elder, I come to the elders and they test me. We're going to work together. We're going to watch your life. We're going to do all these things. They told me I needed to wear button-up t-shirts and be more manly. I'm like, I don't know what that means. What do you mean? And so that never went anywhere there because I could have never. How can I accomplish a goal of which there is no set criteria? What do you mean? That was one of the, that struggle. We struggled with that for years before we came to Genesis. And here, there's like this clear path that's as wide as this center aisle here of how to become an elder in this church. You're going to watch. We're going to grow together. You're going to be tested. If you're in, we're in. It's cool. But that was one big struggle for me is trying to figure out what someone's expectations of what it means to be a man with no guidelines, no criteria, nothing. Anybody else?
What was the question? I'm sorry. Oh, I wouldn't say very many challenges, but just recently I had a situation that happened with my own father, and I'm not downplaying my dad. He's a strong Christian man, but just something that happened where it was told that women should not pray in front of even my own family, and it hurt. But then when I, you know, talking to Mike and stuff, but like and I came back with, that's not what the Bible teaches. There's many situations in the Bible where women led Deborah and Miriam and Esther, like she was a queen and she still led the Israelites. But so for me, it was more like a very current situation, but I don't like past that. Like I didn't have any confusions.
Just so you know, one of the fun things this summer is I didn't go to a lot of the women because we have a whole other sermon in Top 10 that is who are the women of the Bible that are important. So we're going to come back to the whole sermon, just kind of hitting some of those highlights and that kind of stuff. All right, last question real quick. How can a church do a good job of both affirming this while also affirming the giftedness, the calling, the passion of women in our church to be all that they can and should be?
So I'm going to take us to Titus 2 on this. Organically and sometimes structurally, we can really come alongside, like, he gives us a calling as Titus 2, and of our women and men, really, but, like, we should always be being discipled, and we should always be discipling younger women. So like that can happen organically, that can happen structurally. I believe our church has already done this for years in our community groups, because those are natural coming together of multiple generations where you can find an older woman, you can find a younger girl to come alongside and spur them on to disciple them and to go out and support their calling as they're called. I just had a conversation at camp a few weeks ago with mom and a dad of a full-time missionary female who is on the field, spent many years in India, has come home on furlough, and is getting ready to go back. And although her parents long for her to marry, and they long for her to have grandchildren for them, like, they know her highest calling is on the field, single. So although they struggle with that, they know that's God's calling on her life. So just supporting them in that call as they go and anchoring that for them.
Very good. Anybody else?
For me, with the ministry that I have been put over or asked to be lead, it's a good way to disciple our younger group. We have a lot of teens that come in there, and like, their job is not just to pay it, like to like make sure the kids are listening. They're setting a model of, one, working back in Genesis Kids, and two, volunteering and discipling these children, where we want to include them in the classroom time. Where, like, if you want to like take part of that lesson, we want those kids to see that these teens are not afraid to step up and also speak along with our adults as well.
Cool. Anybody else?
Shameless plug. We care about, at least I care about this enough, and Amanda, that we actually created a Logan Valley Women's Conference, and we invited one of our own Jess Davis to come speak at it, and a friend of ours, Tara, and any ladies there, you can testify that they just straight up knocked it out of the park with the whole weekend. I mean, it was amazing. Like, we care about women's ministry. Our women's ministry here at our church is rocking. They are getting stuff going. It's awesome. So, like, I mean, men, women, whoever you are, jump into the opportunities that we have here at our church and be prepared. There's going to be something for you to do. And there's going to be ways for you to minister to those who are around you in miraculous and amazing ways.
Cool, cool, cool. Thank them for coming up here. And as they head off, we're already too long, like we always are on Sunday morning. Our goal here is to be a place where we model this as best we can. We have great men who are elders. Those elders have amazing wives, and we incorporate them in a lot of things we do to make sure it's not a group of men sitting in a room making all the decisions, because that's a way to make really bad decisions, right? I should have heard amen from every woman in the room. And we want to model what it looks like to empower both men and women, young and old, to fulfill God's call. I couldn't get in the weeds of a lot of questions. I know you have a lot of them, but beautifully, John Piper and Wayne Grudem, two of the guys I referenced, have written a book that just says 50 Crucial Questions About Manhood and Womanhood. And so I've got a QR code up there on the Desiring God website. That's a free resource as an ebook. You can get PDF or any of the different formats for your book, your ebook reader. Or they will give you a link on how to order it on Amazon if you want the actual book. And they do a really good job of 50 different questions about both the text and the ideas that will be super helpful for you. In all this, our hope is to make much of Christ. Our gender is just a picture of God's great design. And so we're going to do something we do often, which is we're going to respond to the gospel by taking communion this morning, because we're going to remember what Jesus did for us and how that works in our lives. And so as we come to the table, just remember that there's always repentance to do. There's always a way to respond. And this morning, we're going to respond by coming to the Lord's table. Before Kirk leads in this, I just want to let you know that if I raise questions, you're like, man, I need more clarity. I want to hear more. I would love to have a cup of coffee with anybody here and have a conversation a little more about what we talked about today. All right, Kirk, lead us through communion this morning.
Church, we've come to the place in our service that requires a response. When we hear the word preached, it demands a response. And we respond really in three ways. One of them is through our gifts, our tithes and gifts. Now, and this time is for our members and attenders of Genesis Church. If you're not a regular attender or a member, this time the offering is not for you. Your presence here is a gift that we consider that you have given us just by being here today. Secondly, we respond by singing and lifting our praise and worship to our Lord. And we will do that in just a moment. But the third way that we celebrate and we respond to the preached word is by taking communion or the Lord's Supper. On the night before Jesus gave his life, he gave his disciples this celebration to remember the sacrifice he made for us. And if you are a baptized follower of Jesus in right relationship with God and in right relationship with other believers, you are welcome at the Lord's table. And we invite you to take a moment to repent of any unrepented sin and then come forward and take this meal as an act of remembrance of our Lord's death on the cross. When you're ready, please make your way to the aisles that line up with the two main doors. Approach the front through those aisles and return either through the center aisle if you're in the center section or to the outside aisles if you're in the outside sections. If you are not a follower of Jesus, maybe you're here for the first time, or maybe you're just now starting to check out what faith in Jesus really looks like, we would ask you to take this time to think about what you might have heard today. Think about what faith in Jesus might look like. Think about your own life. And there will be, at the end of the service, people in the back corner back here that would be more than happy to have a detailed conversation with you to help you explore that faith. And we would really encourage you to do so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Please take a moment to prayerfully reflect and come forward when you are ready.